they were in bad shape. If you'd looked in, you'd have found among them tear-drenched faces, people who were swamped in their shame, who were bowed down and doubled over the weight of their burdens, who were broken in heart, and if you were looking for a descriptive term to sum them up, they would say, well, just call us the mourners in Zion. What were they mourning about? Well, if you could have listened in to their many cries and sighs, you would have found there plenty of evidence of lamentations over their past sins. You'd have found as well sorrow over their present imperfections. You would have detected in the midst of the hubbub of noise grief coming from their hearts, because they were not in as close fellowship with the Lord as they really wanted to be. You'd have found as well in the midst of that noise sadness because of their apparent lack of usefulness in the service of their God. You'd have detected as well pain because of their all-round deadness that they were confessing to, the divisions and also the delusions that had crept in among the ranks of the professing church. And also you'd have found in them a great consternation due to that same church's indifference, lack of concern and carelessness about the souls of perishing sinners. So we have here as a net product of it all a people who were in extreme bitterness of soul. However, blessing was just around the corner. The opening verses of Isaiah 61 send out to them the promise of relief. And so for mourners to be given in their downtrodden condition a pledge from God that there is going to be relief. There will be the turning of the corner. It's almost as if it were back in the days when our own city was under siege, and high with the cannonballs raining in upon it, and with the food dwindling by the day within the walls, and with the army outside tightening their grip upon them, those people who were besieged at that time would have felt if only relief would come. And yet one ship came up the foil, and another one, and all were failing to break that boom and come right through for the relief of the city. But when in July it came, what joy would have come out of all of those besieged citizens' hearts. And here we have in the opening verses, Isaiah 61, the announcement of the arrival of Jesus the Messiah. Relief was on the way. But the verses also further underline the requirement for these mourners. And the need, as it was set before them, was to pursue after godliness, despite the glare of the world, and to the glory of their great Lord. You'll find that contained and compressed into Isaiah 61 and verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And I'm going to move right over that section that speaks of the coming relief for Zion's mourners and confine my thoughts to the second half of the text that deals with the requirement for the people of the Lord under all weathers in every place. And the words are that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Notice here the requirement for the saints of the Lord. First of all, the requirement for the saints, and that is that they might be called trees of righteousness. This is what God asks of all his people, that they should in effect resemble trees, that we should be tree-like. And with the thought of the people of God here being the trees of righteousness and referred to as this, then you've got the idea of steadfastness. The famous battle hymn, "Hold the Fort, for I am coming," was suggested to Philip P. Bliss, the author of the hymn, by an incident that occurred during the American Civil War. At Otomo Pass, the fort that was being defended there by General Corse against the enemy siege had been called upon again and again to surrender. General Corse refused. The casualties mounted. But in spite of the hopelessness of that situation, the defenders maintained a good level of morale as they defended the fort. Then a white flag signaled from some 20 miles across the valley. It was spotted, and it waved the message, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." General Sharman was marching to the relief of that beleaguered and faithful defenders who were in the fort at Altomo Pass. We need the same stability, the same solidity, the same steadfastness in our day, and how desperately, when we look around us and see the slippage that is there, how desperately we need it. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, is what Paul counseled in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. We need to be steadfast in belief. As far as our doctrine is concerned, not in the words of Ephesians 4:14, being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It is good to adhere to a systematic theology that we believe is based clearly and squarely upon the teaching of the Word of God. It is good to have a creed. It is good to have a doctrinal statement. Those churches that have a plasticine statement, one that can be bent every which way, as occasion demands, that people pour into from here and there and everywhere, and they reflect all kinds of doctrinal beliefs, and one side of it may be Arminian, the other side may be Calvinist, the other side may have no set position, and it's just a state of constant flux. It is good to have a steadfastness about our belief. We need to be steadfast in behavior and in practice too. What's the point of knowing the truth? What is the point of being able to say, well, we are Calvinistic as we are in this particular fellowship? What is the point in knowing the Word of God and assenting to it in our minds if we don't assimilate it into our lives? Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. We find the words in Ephesians 6 and verse 13, but they're the essential spirit of the entire volume of truth. God is not saying, well, here are a few doctrines that you need to be aware of. Here is what you as a child of God ought to be believing in. But he's saying, take unto you the whole armor of God, so that it can be for decoration, no, so that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, that you can put it to use, and having done all, to remain standing, so that you can continually adhere to it and practice it. Get the armor on, believer, Paul is saying. It's not an optional extra. It's an utter necessity. And yet how few people see it like this. You remember how the youthful David, going out to take on Goliath, was offered, and no doubt a gracious offer made to him by King Saul. Here, you can go out and take my armor, and you can fight with my equipment. And David puts them on, and he has a look at them, and sees how they weigh him down, and cramp his style. And he says, I cannot go with these. And many of God's people today have frowned upon the command of Ephesians 6 and verse 13 to put on all the armor of God. They have effectively ignored it. They have stepped out into the heat of the conflict. They have gone out onto the battlefield where the arrows are flying and the cannonballs are descending, and they go there defenseless. It is foolish and fleshly and fatal to do it. We must realize at all times that this arch adversary of our souls, the devil, is out there on the prowl. He's searching out the saints. He's surveying our defenses. He's earnestly hoping to detect those weak spots that he knows have to be there, those gaps or even glaring holes in our defenses. This is exactly what we see him doing in the book of Job. In Job 1, the verse 7. In Job 2, in the verse 2. The devil comes among the sons of God as they were presenting themselves before the Lord, as they were coming in the act of worship, when they were coming into God's house. And the Lord inquired as to where he had been, and the devil replied, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it, roaming about, trying to snare the feet of the people of God. That's the devil's constant pursuit. Of course, he was rather frustrated when he couldn't punch a hole in Job's defenses. "Hast thou not made an hedge about him?" he lamented to the Lord in Job 1 and 10. "And about his house, and about all that he hath on every side. And the devil there could not find any hole in the hedge." No wonder, given this graphic picture of the devil's movements and attentions with regard to the children of God, Peter sits down and he pens the stern, stirring words of warning in 1 Peter 5, the verses 8 and 9. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist." And here's the word, "whom resist steadfast in the faith." But if we go without our armor, if we don't have the Word of God and everything that the Word of God demands that we take with us around us, how can we ever expect to resist the devil steadfast in the faith? It is impossible. We become an easy prey for him. A simple, a straightforward hit. Someone that's unmissable. A sitting duck. Steadfastness, then, is suggested in these words, that they may be the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. But then stateliness is also brought into view under this figure of the saints being trees. Stateliness. You'll recall how it's said of Saul in 1 Samuel 9, the verse 2, that from his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people. We would say he was head and shoulders above everybody else that was there that day, and that of course was absolutely true. Now that comment should be able to be made about every child of God. Japanese gardeners once took great pride in having the secret of dwarfing forest trees. They'd have an oak in a flower pot. There they would plant it. Years later, there it was, still in the flower pot. Only a matter of inches high. In its age, a patriarch, but in its height, a mere seedling. They had dwarfed it. Is it true that some Christians have stumbled on the same secret formula and embarked on the same course? And today you'd be forgiven for thinking it. There's apparently no shortage of God's people or people claiming to be the Lord's out there, and they're clearly on a starvation diet. They're not interested in feeding their minds and hearts on the best possible spiritual nourishment. They're not looking for a continued and earnest application of themselves to the Word of God and to prayer, and the result that we have from them is quite inevitable. Their souls have shrunken, shriveled up, and far from being out there securing spiritual success, they have succumbed to sin. Is this lamentable tragedy worming its way into our own lives? What about our priorities in life? In which direction are we headed? Far above those other earthbound schemes of trying to advance ourselves in terms of our station in the world, of accumulating prosperity, of accumulating popularity on our way up, is it still our first and foremost desire, our forceful, our fervent prayer to advance in spiritual things? Are we singing and meaning it? "Lord, lead me up the mountainside. I dare not climb without my guide, and heaven gained, I'll gaze around with grateful heart from higher ground." I can't do anything but admire the Apostle Paul, who after laboring to establish so many churches, after spending no small amounts of blood and sweat and tears in his master's service, after he had suffered immensely for Christ's cause upon the earth, And I quote his own words in that in 2 Corinthians 11, 24-28. He says, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, by mine own countrymen, by the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." What a catalogue of trouble this man could attach to his experience. But after all of this, surely Paul would have time now to sit on his laurels, consoling himself with the thought that he was entitled to a little bit of rest now. There was no need to press on any further in the Christian race. Surely he would have felt like that. But no. Philippians chapter 3, the verses 10, 12, right through to 14, reveal his desire in the closing period of his life. Once again he's been imprisoned in the hideous Mamertine jail in Rome, and in that prison he says, "That I may know him, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I admire him for that. Because quite frankly, that's amazing. He was certainly the right man to advise the Christians in the town of Colossae. Colossians 3, the verses 1 and 2. "If ye then be risen with Christ, if you're saved, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." And these were words coming out of the lips of a man who had been careful all the time to practice whatever he'd been preaching for years. Follow after, he says. Reach forth, press toward, seek above. To do this is our duty, and is our safest, most blessed course of action as well. Again I quote Reverend Johnson Oatman, "I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bind. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground." Steadfastness, stateliness, and strength is another feature of these trees of righteousness, strength. Martin Luther, in his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," declared, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." He was right. In our own fleshly feebleness, we are no match for the devil or any of his forces. He will bruise and smite and defeat us every time. I come back to Ephesians 6, this time to verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And we must be persuaded then of our need to resort to Jesus Christ for stability and for strength. We must realize that our power is only there because it's his power. Steadfastness, stateliness, strength. Another feature in which these believers are to resemble trees is in their supply. Trees supply a variety of useful articles, primarily food, medicine, building materials. Yet one of the most beneficial products of trees is invisible, largely ignored by the bulk of humanity. It has been said, trees contribute largely to keep the atmosphere pure and healthful. When human beings, and indeed all animals, breathe out, there is given off a gas which is injurious and destructive to animal life. Carbon dioxide, of course. But this harmful air is needful to the life and growth of plants. So trees and vegetation eagerly appropriate the air which is hurtful to us. At the same time, the leaves of trees give off oxygen, which tends to purify the air and render it fit for us to breathe. That's why there's all the controversy about the chopping down willy-nilly across the globe of forests. Do we need to labour the application? The text here in Isaiah 61, the verse 3, refers to the need for the children of God to be recognised as trees. What kind of trees? Trees of righteousness. That is, they mustn't just possess the general characteristics of trees in terms of stability and stateliness and strength. They should be acting as a purifying agent in this world. Righteousness should be the badge of their character. And this righteousness, they should be labouring to bring before and transmit to others. The same truth is presented using a different figure by our Lord in Matthew 5 and the verse 13. Jesus exclaimed, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Salt is a preservative and a purifier. And those people redeemed by his blood, called by his name, have a responsibility to act as preservatives and purifiers in a world that is intent on ruining itself in the mire of sin. This is our role. And if we don't live up to it, if we don't fulfill this responsibility to spread the savour of Jesus Christ across the world and so save it from putrefaction and ultimate perdition, if we don't do this, we are the most useless and unprofitable of people. Matthew 5:13 goes on to say, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." How will we influence those who are ready to rot in ruin if we are not pure ourselves? The obligation upon us is to be holy. And from all sections of the book goes out the crying to all of the saved souls for purity of life. Sure, as long as we maintain some kind of decency and hold on to several commonly recognized moral standards, that'll be fine, is the modern Christian's verdict. And he shrugs his shoulders to a string of inconsistencies and iniquities in his own life, blinds his eye to that. What does it matter? While the Word of God plainly teaches the child of God's grace will never be totally free from sin in this life, that we must patiently fight a relentless battle against the flesh as we press toward that glorious place where we will eventually be made perfect in heaven. Still, the Bible never gift wraps an excuse, far less a license, for any of the Lord's people to go out and sin as he please. Rather, it repeatedly and enthusiastically encourages us to aim at the very highest level of personal holiness. And you've got that in words like 2 Corinthians 7 and the verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You have it again in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now that's a high target. You cannot come along and raise the bar any higher than this. To aim at this supreme, spotless holiness of the God of heaven, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That is the ultimate. The stability, stateliness, strength, and supply of those who were saved, those who were identified here in Isaiah 61 and 3 as the trees of righteousness. That's the requirement for the saints. But then, Look at the reason for this as well. There is no good reason why the saints should not live to justify the title trees of righteousness. Isaiah 61:3 styles each believer as trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. They have been planted by him. His hand has been upon them. And I assure you of this, when God commences a work of grace within the soul of any sinful man, he always sees that work through to a successful and glorious conclusion. You can be 100% certain of that. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or alternatively, in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know, Paul says there, whom I have believed, and am persuaded. Here's that note of confidence again. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Augustus Toplady said, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. And all along the way, from this earth to God's heaven, the Lord Jehovah gives his child every incentive, gives him every instruction, gives him every instrument that he could possibly require to live righteously before him in this perverse and adulterous world. The Spanish ambassador, having come to see the widely famed treasury of St. Mark in Venice, dropped down onto his knees, started to examine the chests of gold that were there to determine whether they had any bottoms. Somebody asked him, why are you doing this? He said, my master's treasure, referring to the mines in Mexico and Peru and parts of the West Indies, my master's treasure differs from yours and excels yours in that it has no bottom. The great Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks gives us the spiritual parallel. All men's mints, he says, bags, purses, and coffers may be quickly exhausted and drawn dry, but God is such an inexhaustible portion that he can never be drawn dry. All God's treasures, he says, are bottomless, and all his mints are bottomless, and all his bags are bottomless. Millions of thousands in heaven and earth feed every day upon him, and yet he feeds it not. He is still giving away, and yet his purse is never empty. He is still filling all the court of heaven and all the creatures on the earth, and yet he is a fountain that still overflows. We sing on occasions when we have exhausted our stores of endurance. When our strength is failed, ere the day is half done, when we have reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Inexhaustible treasures we certainly have. The blood of Christ, the promises of God, the power of the Holy Ghost. The list is endless. All of these have been and are continually given unto us. That continual, comprehensive giving of everything that we need is spoken of in, for example, Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Or in John 1 and verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for, or grace built upon grace. You know, we have no excuse. In the light of this, we have no excuse why we can't live lives that are glorifying to Him here upon the earth. And the very verses that come before our text in Isaiah 61:3 show again that this is the case. I said in the introduction that the people here were granted relief because Jesus the Messiah was arriving for them. And here Jesus is set forth as the one who has been anointed by God. Anointed with the ability and the authority to appoint unto each one of His true children every blessing they need to live acceptably before Him. Take just the words of verse 3 alone. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And the very wording of the text here, God appoints unto us, God gives unto us, that we might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. The wording here leaves none of us with an excuse for not fulfilling the requirement under God for being the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord in this present evil world. Every resource we need has been made available to us. And so another hymn writer says, God wills not that His people, by sin enthralled, should be, but that their lives as ransomed be lives of victory. And so at our disposal, He places all His power, that we from its resources may draw in danger's hour. Let's not ignore these resources. The requirement for the saints of the Lord to be trees of righteousness. The reason why? Because we are the Lord's planting and He is giving us all the equipment that we need. But then thirdly and finally and quite briefly, look at the result of these saints being the trees of righteousness. The chief result of the saints being the trees of righteousness. Did you notice as we read down the passage and even our text here, what the chief result of God's people being the trees of righteousness in the world would be? Isaiah 61:3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. That's the result of the saints of God living up to their description here as trees of righteousness, that He might be glorified. This is the end of all our living. The glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the answer to question 1, what is the chief end of man, states, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Edward III, having led the English forces to victory over the French in the field of battle, commanded that he should not receive the alloquies for this wonderful victory, but that rather the 115th Psalm should be sung by the people with feeling and gratitude. And that 115th Psalm commences with these words, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake." Philip Doddridge implored in copious showers, "Thy Spirit's end, to water all the ground, so to the honour of Thy name shall lasting fruit be found." Trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Let's close tonight with a question that we can ponder over and face up to with judgment day honesty. Is our life glorifying to God? To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified.